I'm going to begin by asking you if you know what 8888 means. 8888. What does that have to do with anything? Anybody know? No? Come on, you guys. 8888. You're going to hear that. You're going to hear that a lot. 2008. The 8th month, August. The 8th day. 8 o'clock at night. The opening ceremonies of the Olympics. Okay? Do you know that yet? Okay. I just happened to hear that, okay? So I think I'm pretty big stuff. 8888. And there, I think, is it Seoul? Is that right? It's going to be... or what's that? Beijing. Okay, it was one of those. Okay, one of those countries, which I'm sure they distinguish among themselves, but I have a hard time doing it. Beijing. And interestingly enough, in 1976, in the opening games of the Olympics, in the Summer Olympics in Japan, there was the Japanese gymnastics team who was going for the gold. I don't know if you followed gymnastics very much in the Olympics, but you know, Americans had a lot of rivals and a lot of competition, and sometimes they come through toward the gold and sometimes they don't. But in 76, Japan was on top, and they were going for the gold medal. And the other countries had competed well, and the competition for the gold, for the team effort, came down to the ring exercise. And I'll tell you what, I just have to stand back with my mouth hanging open when I see the strength and skill of these men. I, you know, I don't know what you think about gymnastics, but it is an amazing thing that they do. The Japanese teammate was named Shun Fujimoto. It was his strongest event. And so it became apparent that if they were going to win the gold, Shun Fujimoto would have to perform his ring exercise. Now, the problem that made this extraordinary is that earlier in the competition, he had injured his knee. He basically had a broken knee, and yet he was going to do the ring exercise, which isn't too bad, perhaps, except you're always thinking about the dismount. And they helped him up to the rings. He hobbled up there, and they hoisted him up, and he grabbed the rings, and he did his routine, and it was a near flawless routine. But everybody was waiting with bated breath, and he would have to stick this perfectly if they were going to win the gold. And the story says when Fujimoto left the rings, it seemed as if the entire sequence proceeded in slow motion. He twisted, somersaulted through the air, and he stuck a perfect landing. And you could see in his face, they say, that the searing pain that just shot through his body and the tears in his eyes. But he held it and secured the gold medal for his team. He left the rings and was interviewed later, and they asked him about this routine and how he stuck that landing, and he said this. He said, "The pain shot through me like a knife. It brought tears to my eyes." But he said, "But now I have a gold medal, and the pain is gone." 2 Corinthians 4 says, "Our light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." That's one way one translation puts it. Our light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In Romans 8, Paul says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." What is this glory that we are waiting for? If I could summarize it in practical terms, I would call it Christ-likeness. We are made in the image of God, but when we come to faith in Christ, we are united in Him. And the Bible talks about a day of great revealing. It will be revealed what we truly are. We will be found, Paul says, in Him at the appearing of Christ. We will experience this righteousness which God says that we already have internally. And we struggle to live a righteous life now. I think that we want to be like Christ. But one day we will be like Him. because we will see him as he is, 1 John 3. And one day we will stand on the other side of glory, and I think we'll say, I now fully know Christ. I understand this righteousness that he has built in me. And I think that Paul and John in 1 John 3 indicates that those who know they will be like Christ someday, those who have truly been born again, truly regenerated, they know that their final goal is Christ-likeness. They have a burning desire to be like Christ now. And that's why John says in 1 John 3 that everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, that he may be pure. And so from the moment we trust Christ as Savior, from the moment of our justification, really our goal, our road that we're traveling on leads us personally and ultimately and experientially toward Christ-likeness. It's our only goal. It's our ultimate goal, our ultimate responsibility. And everything that we do for service for Christ and devotion for Christ and service for others has something to do, it's sourced in, ultimately, this union that we have with Christ, which will eventually show itself in the final revelation when we understand Christ's likeness. Now, the process of our becoming like Christ is what we call sanctification. Literally, it has to do with becoming holy. And that is sort of the platform from which we launched this morning under the title, A Dangerous Acquiescence. I want to talk to you about a dangerous acquiescence. The idea that we are on the road to holiness, and yet it is very tempting to acquiesce to something else that the world may have to offer other than what we ought to be doing. First of all, would you go to 1 Peter chapter 1? We're going to start here, and then we're going to use an Old Testament illustration to show some of this. By the way, let me say, in case I forget, that some of this material I gathered together quite some time ago when I was reading a book by R. Kent Hughes, who is a pastor slash author, has written a lot of interesting things, and he has a way of, you know, one of these authors that has a way of putting ideas together in a unique way that gets you to think about it a little more. R. Kent Hughes wrote a book called Set Apart, and I believe the subtitle goes something like Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life. And some of the thoughts that I'm going to share this morning, I know I gleaned from his expression of it. If I can remember which those are, I'll point them out to you. But I want to take credit for something that he said as if I came up with it by myself. Because he has some interesting observations a little later when we get into that. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, he says, preparing your minds for action. I'm going to use the English Standard Version this morning because some of the verses I'm reading, I think, are expressed very well in the translation of what we're getting at this morning. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There it is. That's our goal. But now, and he's going back to the temporal, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your formal ignorance. He's talking about what you were or what you would have become if you would have solely gone in the world and gleaned everything the world had to offer. He would not have been talking to a guy like me or many of you, perhaps, if he were writing this. He's writing this to the first century believers who most of them, in fact, maybe all of them, had a life of passion and ignorance, especially if they're Gentiles. So they know what he means by that. A lot of us have grown up with the benefit of knowing Christ at a very young age and being in a family that even if you didn't want to, by God's grace, obey the right thing. You did anyway, maybe out of fear of discipline. But you might not know what that means to live a life of passions only in the flesh in a broad sense. And so realize here that he's not perhaps talking about your personal experience, but the personal experience of somebody who has grown up in that sort of thing and has given themselves over to the world into those passions. And what he's saying here is do not be conformed to those passions. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What if we had to use another word for holiness, what word would that be? Or what do you think I would say based on things you might have heard me say before?
Set apart.
Set apart. Excellent. Or separate. Okay? I like to use the word also distinct. Distinct, something that's distinct is something that's set apart. You see it in a different context than something else. Set apart or separated. And of course, God is holy. And in the ontological sense of God's holiness, God is set apart from all that he has created. He is totally set apart. Ancient philosophers, Aristotle and Plato, had this concept of the unmoved mover, the first mover. They reasoned that everything had to be set in motion by something, and so if you go back far enough, no matter what you believe about how the world came into creation, you have to find somebody who started everything. We read that sometimes and say, wow, see, they were finding knowledge of God. They saw a creator. Not so fast. Because in their philosophy, this unmoved mover is the highest pinnacle of creation. But he still created. He's still part of everything else. The God of the Bible stands apart from all else. He created everything. He is distant from it. He is utterly separated from it. And the way that that eventually translates into how I live my life is that I am called to follow this God, and I am called to separate myself from the mundane, from the created in a sense, from that which is worldly, from that which is earthly, from that which is sinful. And separation is what holiness is getting at. I love to use the illustration of marriage. Two people come together and they say, I do. And he is saying, I do promise to remain faithful to you and separate from all others. And she is saying, I do promise to be faithful to you and separate from all others. And they come together and they are one flesh. And you men know that you can be totally faithful to your wife, but if there's an old girlfriend, perhaps, and this has never happened to me, I don't know if it would, I don't know if I have any old girlfriends, but if you had an old girlfriend just call you up someday and say, you know, I wonder how that guy is that I used to date in high school, and she called you on the phone and your wife answered it and she asked for you and with no explanation, you would be in big trouble, whether you wanted to or not. You had nothing to do with it, and yet there is a godly jealousy there that ought to protect that relationship. It's a separation. And that's what we're called to do. We are called to be separated unto God and separated from everything else. We are married to him in the sense of that illustration. It's a separation. And that's what we're called to do. And today, what we do in our unholy culture is that we struggle not to acquiesce to what, in the original language, the biblical authors call the cosmos. They're referring to the system, the order of the world. The word cosmos, for instance, has been extrapolated into our word cosmetology. Cosmetology having to do with the ordering of the face and the ordering of the hair. Where the cosmos refers to the ultimate order of everything. And when the Bible talks about the world, and it seems to indicate the world is bad, it's not talking about the globe and the wonderful creation that God has made, although it has fallen and needs redemption. It's speaking of the order of things, the way things are put together, the way that men have philosophies about the world and how they want to live their life apart from God. And to acquiesce does not necessarily mean that we're practicing the evil. But it does mean being influenced by the evil or accommodating the evil, being affected by the evil, growing comfortable with it until there is little or no recognizable distinction between us and the world. And this comes by degrees. I think there is a shock value in a stunning confrontation with full-blown evil. If you've never seen a particular kind of sin or been in a culture of that sin, and all of a sudden you're shoved into it, the contrast between what you have known that was very innocent and what you're seeing there, perhaps like a country boy who has grown up in a church and has had a godly family, and all of a sudden he's put on a secular campus at a university and is in a boys' dormitory. I mean, talk about the shock value. And there would be an obvious reaction. Wait a minute, this is not my life. I am so far from this. But if that same boy were to be allowed free access, perhaps, to television or internet, Some of the things he might see as he's growing up would shock him in a little sense along the way, but he would get used to that and get used to something else and get used to something else until by the time he got to a secular university, this would seem like what he's been going toward all along. It comes by degrees. And that's why I call this a dangerous acquiescence. A moral person does not jump headlong into full-blown sin. He begins to imagine and then experiment and then dabble. And after a time is caught up in the snares of sin, and you've perhaps heard of people who have said, you know, I never meant it to go this far. I never saw myself here. I always thought I could protect myself. We meet a man in the pages of Scripture who took this kind of a journey. And from the tragic events of his life that we see as he walked toward Sodom, we see this dangerous acquiescence toward an unholy, unseparated life. And of course, I'm talking about Lot. And so if you will go to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13. I don't like to teach Genesis just by looking at the moralisms or the little life lessons that we can learn from the characters. I mean, there are certainly some wonderful things we can glean here. The greatest lessons, I think, in the book of Exodus have to do with the theology of God's faithfulness to his covenant as he created the world and then began to work out the redemption of the world. I think we miss that often when we just go to the Scripture and read the life of the person and try to figure out a moral idea from it. Nevertheless, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Lot and look at what God has done in his life. Because he is, I think, arguably a great example of what we're seeing in 1 Peter chapter 1. And the context here in chapter 13, of course, is that Abraham and Lot have become very rich in livestock. They're crowding each other out. And so it came to a point where there was a strife between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And so if you look at verse 8 of Genesis 13, Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. For we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus, they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. When we become unholy, or I could use the word non-separatist. If we say holiness is separation, non-separatist would be unholy. Or immersed in the world, not being separate from it. It's a process. I don't think anybody plots the destruction of his life spiritually. I don't think any father says, okay, I'm going to plot the destruction of my family. I'm going to try to bring immorality into my children's lives. I don't think anybody does that. And yet, it comes by degrees. Lot took steps towards Sodom. I want you to understand that. And I'm going to name these steps. I'm going to give you four of them this morning. I'm going to name these steps. The first step I call worldliness. Worldliness. And I'm not using that as a buzzword that sort of stands against all the things that I happen to think are evil. I'm going to define it for you. I think there is something that the Bible does definitely call worldliness. And if you look at verse 10 of chapter 13 again, notice again that it says that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. Lot took a long, appreciative, perhaps even lustful look at the beautiful plains of Jordan. We read this text and we can see the light in his eyes. And when we consider the verb to see here, he saw, it's a form of the verb that indicates a longing gaze, usually followed by an action that's fueled by that gaze. It's a form of the verb that indicates that. He took a long, appreciative look. It's the word in Genesis 3:10 where it says that Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes. She couldn't have gotten that just by walking by and having a quick conversation with the serpent and then glancing at the tree. She had to stand there for a while. And we are not told how long she stands and thinks and weighs what God had said and what the serpent said and gazes, but long enough for her to appreciate the full value of what she was seeing. Same word here. It's the word used in Genesis 6:2, where it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive and they took them as wives. Lot looked longingly and passionately at the fruitful plains of Jordan. And so he said, I will go that direction. I will go to the east. He can envision, I think, the fertile grasslands and the flowing rivers, the fruit-laden trees. He could see his cattle fat from the well-watered grass and the sheep and the increase of his money from everything that he would get there. And so Lot was worldly. Now, why do I say he's worldly? Not because he set his mind on sinful things, but because he set his heart on earthly things. That's what worldliness is, in essence. We are worldly when we set our minds or our affections on things below, not on things that are above. We're going to really probe that idea when we get to that passage in Colossians 3. But that's essentially what worldliness is. We set our affections, we set our love on, we gravitate toward, we love what is below and not what is above. In other words, what we can see and touch with our eyes, not what God is doing perhaps in the universe, in the realm of which we cannot see. When we delight in what is in the visible world accessed by sight, not in the invisible world accessed by faith, it is our first step towards Sodom. Worldliness. Number two, proximity. Proximity. Verses 12 and 13 of the same chapter. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. The famous translation, the KJV translation we may know in rehearsing this story is that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. It doesn't mean that when you opened the flap of Lot's tent and looked out, he had a nice city line, you know, skyline in view. It meant that he had moved closer to that city, perhaps because of the excitement of being in a city, or perhaps because there was something more advantageous about his being in that community. But he was nearby the city, still living in a tent, but nevertheless nearby. And of course, the Lord reminds us in verse 13, the men of Sodom were very wicked. So focusing on the things of the world rather than upon God will blind us to the wickedness inherent in the world. He moved toward that because he was focused on the world. And when we're focused on the world and not on what God wants us to do, not on the holiness of God, that we tend to be blinded by the things that are in the world. And so he moves closer. And we check in on Lot in the very next chapter. There's a great battle between four kings and their armies versus five kings and their armies. It's a really fascinating story. I know you know it. But the point is that Abraham comes and rescues Lot and all of his things. And if you'll notice verse 12 of chapter 14, it says that the men had taken Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who is dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. What do we notice here? He's in Sodom, right? He's not just pitching his tent towards Sodom. He's now in Sodom. And it used to be that he saw the plain, then he moved closer to the city of wickedness, and now he is actually in Sodom. When the kings came and sacked these other kings and the king of Sodom and carried them away, Lot went with them because Lot was one of the citizens of that community at this point. And so he goes from worldliness to proximity to immersion. That's what I like to call it, immersion. And we're not told what made him make this move. We don't know what happened here. One author observes that if before Lot had moved to Sodom, a person were to ask him why he chose to live outside the town in his tent, he probably would have said, well, the people in Sodom are too wicked. That's why I'm out here. But eventually he was drawn towards Sodom as a moth toward the light. And by the time we meet up with Lot in chapter 19, if you'll go there, where do we find him then? Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. This is where the two angels had come to Abraham and they went to Sodom. And verse 1 of chapter 19 is when the angels get to Sodom. They come to Sodom in the evening, and what's happening? Lot was sitting in the gate at Sodom. And to be sitting in the gate doesn't mean that you're just lounging around. You are in a position. To sit in the gate is a Hebraism. It's an Eastern expression, meaning that you have some authority in that city or some representation in that city. And so Lot has gone from worldliness to proximity to immersion to association. Now he's one of them. He's functioning as one of them. Years ago, I think this was when we were at Minneapolis, and my dad had his quadruple bypass surgery. And I got on a plane in Minneapolis and flew over to Detroit to be with him for a few days. And when I got on the plane, this was in the wintertime. I was dressed the way most people up north would be dressed in the wintertime. Jeans, a couple shirts, sweater, jacket, and pretty much bundled up. There were some people who got on that plane, however, who had big colored bright print shirts on and shorts and sandals. I'm thinking, why do these people dress so casually? It's freezing up here. And there were several on there. Well, I discerned after the flight had gotten off and listened to people talk and listened to the pilot that the flight wasn't just going to Detroit. It was making a layover in Detroit for a couple of hours, and then the plane was going to Aruba. And so there were two kinds of people on that plane that day. Those who were going to Detroit and those who were going to Aruba. And you could tell the difference between the ones who were going to Detroit and the ones who were going to Aruba. And you could tell the sense of maybe some jealousy or envy between the two groups. It was a freezing time of year. These people in their shorts and their bags and their hats and everything were just laughing and having a grand old time. Most of the other people, were very solemn. They had their briefcases open. They were doing business, and they were bundled up. They were going to Detroit. Two different people. You know what determined how they dressed, how they acted, what their attitudes were? The thing that determined the difference was their destination, where they were headed. And I think that's a category of thinking which helps us to understand what God is talking about when he says that his people need to be holy. I don't expect people in the world to be holy. I don't think it's right for us who know the Lord to demand that of them as if they're some kind of lesser person. They do not have this knowledge. They do not have regeneration. I think it's right that we ought to be a moral influence in our culture, but we can't expect a level of holiness from people who are unholy in heart. They have a different destination than we do. But our destination is glory. It's Christ-likeness. It's dwelling with God. And so there ought to be a distinction between you and me and the people that have a different destination. Lot is associating with Sodom. He has changed destinations. He is no longer functioning as one of the covenant people of God at this period in salvation history. He is functioning as an unbeliever. And Lot was identified with, he was associated with the people of Sodom. Now we know the story, but let me just rehearse it to you here in Genesis 19. Lot saw the angels. He rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now, they're assuming Lot is practicing terrible wickedness just like they would. And Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers," notice Notice the language he's using of them. They are his brothers in a very real sense. He's associating with them. I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters whom have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. I think it was very painful for Lot to say this. I mean, it's a despicable thing he's suggesting here, but he's recognizing that these men are from God. They're representatives of God. And he has to choose here the lesser of two evils. But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with him." And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house and with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. You would think the blindness would have been enough to stun them and say, "Wait a minute, we're dealing with something here that's beyond us. We better get out of here." No, they kept trying to do their wickedness. They groped to find the door and wore themselves out trying to find it. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. We are about to destroy this place because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." There's a very sad statement here. He seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. What, the Lord going to destroy the city? What testimony or example had they from Lot's life that the Lord was somebody to be taken seriously in the first place? How much had Lot compromised in his testimony at this point? He wasn't taken seriously. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. The men seized him and his wife. They literally had to drag Lot and his wife and his two daughters out of the city. The sons-in-laws left and were destroyed. Verse 23 says, "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." We're not going to camp on the idea of Lot's wife here. But here is Lot's wife enamored with the city of Sodom. And whatever this means, it at least means that her heart was drawn back and she looked back, probably with longing, probably with despair, that her city was being destroyed. And so Lot and his daughters make it up to the mountains, and you know the rest of the story. They made their father drunk because they figured there's nobody there that can marry them now that their husbands-to-be had been destroyed in the fire. And so they make their father drunk, and they become pregnant, each of them, by their father. And it says the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites. The younger son also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day, two nations that gave Israel much trouble. Let me ask you a question. Based on everything we read about Lot here in Genesis, was Lot a wicked man or was he a righteous man?
It says later on he was a righteous man.
It says later on where?
In the New Testament.
Where? I'm putting you on the spot, Larry. Okay. Brother Lydon.
I think Hebrews.
2 Peter 2.
2 Peter 2. Let's look at 2 Peter 2. You all are close. We know it couldn't be Paul. I don't remember him saying that. Unless Paul wrote Hebrews. We're never going to have that discussion. 2 Peter 2. 4 through 10. Now, the point here in this text is that God knows how to rescue his people out of trials. God knows how to rescue us out of difficulty. Just keep that in mind. That's the context here. But we're going to lift out one of the illustrations that he uses. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then, conclusion, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Aren't we a little surprised here at the New Testament testimony of Lot after what we read here? Righteous Lot. Think how many men in the Bible as a whole do we remember the testimony of Scripture being that they were righteous and using this word. We discern that many of them were righteous, but there aren't as many where the text itself designates them as righteous. Even to the point that it gives us an insight, it lifts back the curtain and shows us what's going on in Lot's house, or in Lot's heart, that he was distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. He hated this place. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul. His righteous soul. Let me tell you about the consequences of Lot's identification with Sodom. We've looked at the steps toward his identification with Sodom. It started with worldliness, and then it went to proximity, and then immersion, and then finally association. Finally, then, let me share for just a second the consequences of Lot's identification with Sodom. The first consequence is this. He lost his testimony. You note that in his sons-in-law. He lost his testimony. He had perhaps an example or a possibility of sharing with them the greatness of Jehovah and the life that they were called to, having met Yahweh, and yet had not been able to do that. Secondly, he lost his influence. Genesis 19:14, again, it seemed like he was jesting, mocking with his sons-in-law. And finally, he lost his family. He lost his wife. He lost his daughters. A terrible family tragedy at the end of his life. This is one of the things that R. Kent Hughes points out. I think it's so insightful. He points out the fact that it is possible, and are you ready for this? It is possible for us to cleave to the world while at the same time detesting the world. It is possible for us to hold on to the world's attractions and be enamored by them, but at the same time saying to ourselves, but I really don't like this and I don't feel comfortable with this, and we really shouldn't. If the Holy Spirit is active in our lives, if we have been born again, if we've been regenerated and we have been made one with Christ, we ought to feel uncomfortable with the things of the world. But feeling uncomfortable or being repulsed or feeling detest for the world isn't enough. We have to come away from it. We're to be in the world, obviously. We can't detach ourselves from the world until we go to be with the Lord. And we have a mission in this world. I'm not taking away from any of that. I'm talking about how we relate to the world personally, how it affects us. It is possible to hold on to the things that are in the world and some things that are sinful, perhaps, or things that really capture our attention. They become idols. They take the place of our devotion to God. And yet, at the same time, while knowing they're wrong and hating them, as it seems Lot did, we hold on to them nonetheless. And here's the tragedy of this. Sodom was destroyed. It was wiped out. But Sodom was reborn. And it was reborn in the lives of Lot's family. Sodom was destroyed, but it was reborn in the lives of his family. He himself had been disgusted by Sodom, but because he held on to Sodom, Even though he personally said, I know this is not right and I really don't like this, still it destroyed the people that he most loved. And I think there is an incredible warning here to those of us who are parents and especially dads. That we can say now, kids, this is not right and we should not do this. And yet, if we're not aware of how we have acquiesced to the world, even though we know better in our generation, the next generation will acquiesce even more. And what we hope to destroy or hope that it will not affect us in our generation, it can be reborn in the lives of those whom we hold dear. I think we see that in the case of Lot's wife, who looked back and became a pillar of salt. Sodom had remained alive in her heart, even though the city was destroyed. And the wickedness of Sodom played into the decision of Lot's daughters at the end of his life. His sons-in-law, or future sons-in-law, never had even made it out of the city because they were fully immersed into the city. And so here we have a command in Scripture that we're to be holy, that we're to be separate, that we're to keep our distance, that we're to keep our distinction. And we are warned by the example of Lot that although we know this, it's true that by degrees we can make close, tiny steps until we're over here where we don't want to be. And then having found ourselves there, we can say, well, I really didn't want to be here, and my heart really is back over here. This is where I really, really feel like is the right place. But for some reason, I'm over here, and then we start thinking, well, maybe God has me, you know, doing these practices so I can get to know these people a little better. We start rationalizing why we're over here in Sodom. And at the end of the day, we're associated with that, and we destroy our influence, our ability to rescue our own family, perhaps, from the effects of this world. And that is what I call a dangerous acquiescence. And I think it should warn us about what can happen to us as families. Let me offer you one illustration in closing, or one example. Let's say as dads, let's talk to dads here for a second. You're trying to teach your children, do not love the world. So that's what Scripture says, 1 John 2. Don't love the world, don't love the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The first thing we need to do is say, okay, do I love the world? And how do I love the world? And I think we need to be very introspective here. Because if we're honest with ourselves, there are probably some ways that we talk about and are enamored with and are attracted to certain things that are in the world that we think are a big deal. If we think about it, we realize we talk about this all the time. How much do I focus on this and talk to my kids about this and make comments about it compared to how much I talk about the Lord? In the minds of my children, or the mind of my wife, what is the most important thing in dad's life? What is the most important thing in my husband's life? That is a huge question. And if we're not careful, we can teach all of the right things. And I know this by experience. We can teach all of the right things, and still our kids will drift toward the wrong thing because they are more attracted by what we are loving and what we are showing them by example than what we're teaching. Quick case in point, I'll never forget. The first year Catherine was able to understand about Christmas. She was old enough now, maybe she was 4. I was determined that I was going to get her to think only about the Christmas story and the meaning of Christmas when we came to that 25th of December. And I remember sitting down on Christmas Day and opening the Bible, and we were going to read the Christmas story. And I said, now, Catherine, would you like to open presents or read the Bible? And she said, I guess read the Bible, but it would be really nice if we could open presents first, okay? And before that, I had realized this is not working. I mean, she's just not getting it. Maybe kids are programmed to think about presents first rather than God. And there might be some truth in that. But you know, Rena and I talked about it afterwards. What we realized is this. We were saying all of these things and reading the Christmas story and talking about the meaning of Christmas. But then most of the day was, I wonder what's under the tree. What do you think you would like to get? And we talked about really good things and giving to people and saying a lot of things. But what she saw demonstrated was not that. She saw the demonstration of a love for gifts, and that's what she gravitated toward. It was a big lesson for us. Now, unfortunately, we have not been able to take that lesson and extrapolate it into perfect parenting in every turn of our lives since then. I think we've been able to learn from that. But it reminded us how much of a struggle we have. Our hearts are deceitful, like Jeremiah says. And we can have the best intentions to say the right things, but if we are not living the right way, we will bear the fruit of Sodom through our testimony in our home, in the lives of the people we love most dearly. And that's why it's a dangerous acquiescence to go to the world. And it ought to call us to be very introspective and say, Lord, what needs to change in my life? And we need to do this on a regular basis so that we can make sure we are following the Lord and being holy the way he has called us to do that. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand this lesson, Lord. Let us take the testimony of Lot, the example in his life, and be warned by it so that we might bear the fruits of righteousness through faith in Christ and by your grace, and that we would not cloud the Christ-likeness that you are building in our lives by our sinfulness, by our worldliness. May, Lord, we continue to grow up in Christ, mature in him, as we find our place in this world, as we learn to witness this world and give the gospel to this world, and to build those bridges with people and to share with them the love of Christ. Lord, there are so many ways in which we need to get the message out, but Lord, I pray that we would not compromise that message because we ourselves are living in the way that we are trying to rescue them from. Lord, give us wisdom, great wisdom, especially to process our culture and live out these texts in our day. Pray that you would do this for us by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.